Good morning. Response. You'll learn. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to conduct this class. But before we begin, Mark's going to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have come together and study your word. We thank you for blessing us with your words so that we might know you and come to obey your commandments. We pray that you'll be with us this morning as he directs us through your study. Help us to find your truth and stick on to that. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Okay, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I believe that it's always helpful to try and understand to the best of our ability the way people think. And the things that motivate them and the things that move them. And so it is to this end that we're going to spend some time talking about first and second generation Christians. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and begin at verse 5, it says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that is in Timothy, which is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. That tells us something about our faith, that we have to make our faith our own. And we try to emphasize that. In fact, throughout the New Testament, writers talk about that in different kind of terms. Peter talks about it from the standpoint that we should be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Okay, so that means that I have a responsibility to give an answer for the hope that lies within me. Paul talks about writing to the church at Philippi. Talks about the fact that he is ready and or set for the defense of the gospel. He is. Later, he's going to write to Timothy and tell him to study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. So, it is my responsibility to figure out my faith, why I believe what I believe, and then be able to defend that. But everybody comes to Christ from different perspectives. People come to Christ with different kinds of baggage, so to speak. So how do we deal with those kinds of things? Let me give you an example of what first and second generation kind of thinking does. Several years ago, a young couple went to an elder and wanted to know about instrumental music. They said, well, why do we not have an instrument? And unfortunately, the man that they talked to, his first response was, well, don't you know? And that was really his response to it. Not realizing, but his point to him, he ended up saying to him, he said, we settled that a long time ago. Okay, every generation has to answer those kind of questions. Our problem sometimes is we're not patient enough and we don't understand. That's why we should be encouraging people to ask questions, to question things. That's one of the things that John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 when he said to prove the spirits. And that's my responsibility. Sometimes we think, okay, that's an elder's responsibility, or no, that's the church's responsibility. It's mine to question, to establish my own faith. And it's discouraging when we run into situations where people are trying to force us instead of pointing us in the right direction of the truth. And I think that's an important distinction that we need to make. Paul and Timothy viewed things differently. Timothy was a second, maybe third. I'm not sure of the time frame between his mother and his grandmother, but at least was a second generation Christian. Paul, on the other hand, was a first generation. His mother was not a Christian. Timothy's was. And so it changes the way that they view things. And if you look at Paul's life and how he approached things and how fast he would cling to the truth, you get a better perspective and a better feeling for Paul's life and why Paul emphasized the things he did. I mean, just think about it. I mean, Paul was not afraid to stand for the truth even in the face of another apostle over in Galatians chapter 2. He was willing to do that. And maybe another instance that tells us something about that. You remember over, I think it's in Acts 13, when Paul talks about, when Luke records an incident that took place between Paul and Barnabas that had to do with John Mark. And he left, John Mark left them. I think one version uses the word deserted them and went back to Jerusalem. Then after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, what ended up happening is that Barnabas wanted to go back and take John Mark with him. Paul said no, because he had deserted them before. Well, the difference between the two men, it seems to me, is that Paul was concerned about the cause. That's what happened. Barnabas seemed to be a little more concerned at that point at the person of the person. It's just the difference in the way that they thought and the perspective that they brought to the table. So I want to spend some time talking about the difference between first and second generation Christians. I think it's the pink sheet that you've got. Okay, so first, let's look at first generation Christians. Number one, when he hears the truth for the first time, it's always from the vantage point of unbelief and error. That's the comparison. Now, these are not absolutes, but in general, these are characteristics of first and second generation Christians. First generation Christian had his belief and faith called into question in terms of truth, compared it always to the truth. A second thing is conversion is always a traumatic experience paying a great price. And through the years, we've known individuals who have come to Christ at great cost, even to the point where one young lady, when she became a Christian, her parents kicked her out of her home and didn't want her to come back. She ended up, but she stood her ground, and eventually they relented. But she had to go through all of that because she had found the truth. That's traumatic, knowing that your family is going to stand against you. But now, I mean, she remained firm. She stuck to her guns. She's a faithful Christian, has a wonderful family. And it's just one example. And I think a lot of first-generation Christians go through things like that. A second-generation Christian, on the other hand, moves laterally. I mean, I'm either a third or a second or a third-generation Christian. My mother was a Christian. My father was a Christian. My grandmother was a Christian. And even my great-grandmother was. And so when a person becomes a Christian, you have grown up in the context of faith. That's the atmosphere in which you grew up. So you're not having to make a big traumatic change. You're just essentially changing a few things and moving laterally. And I think we forget that sometimes. With reference to as a first generation Christian is concerned with reference to truth, what he's concerned with is it right or am I right with truth? Am I faithful and loyal to the truth? Sees faith, a first generation Christian sees faith differently. And like I said, in general, these are characteristics that we can see. The problem with first-generation Christian is that they're apt to become radical, identifies any variation with innovation or defection, equates own belief and own perception with the truth. It's personal. Now, it's not to say that a second-generation Christian doesn't make it personal, and because they should. I mean, this is a personal faith that we have. Because we stand before God from a personal perspective, you know, not as a group, but personally, we do that. But if there's a passage over in Psalm 119, verse 11, that maybe characterizes that. It says, "Thy word have I laid up or treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's the power. That's the defense. That's what we have to go back to. It's to always compare everything with truth. As far as second generation Christians are concerned, he hears the truth for the first time from the vantage point of belief. Had things to be sorry for, but not like first generation Christians. His conversion is not traumatic. Parents were there when he was baptized. They grew up in a context of belief. The concern becomes the people. Let's not disturb them because it's going so well. So am I right, but who will I upset? Have I just inherited what I believe and grew up with? You sometimes going back over old ground. That's what happens. The problem is, a second-generation Christian seldom becomes radical. He becomes liberal. Rationalizes innovation as a way to do better. Doesn't have background to be a radical. It's interesting. If you stop and think about your own conversion. So how many of you in here are first-generation Christians? Several. Okay, so what I've done is, if you go to your the green sheet, I've kind of prepared a couple of people to talk about their conversion. Okay, Kyle Hall is a first-generation Christian. So my question to him is, what were you religiously before you were converted? Okay, so what were you, anything denominationally?
No, sir.
Nothing. Okay, so what approach was taken with people that you studied with? Okay, so what was the biggest obstacle in your mind that hindered you from obeying?
It was just the shame and the guilt of having that knowledge. And I will say this, I think the knowledge existed previous to the study. It's not like I got into the middle of those studies with that man. And it was something astonishing that I found out that I didn't probably already know, at least in a general sense. So it wasn't super surprising to me that the way I was living and what I was doing was wrong. It had just never been clearly defined for me through the biblical perspective, if you will.
Yeah, and going along with what he's saying there was one young lady we were studying with, and after we had been studying for I don't know how long, maybe a year or more, it seems like we weren't getting anywhere. And so we asked the question, what is hindering you from becoming a Christian? And her response was very honest. She said, I just don't want to give up for certain things. That was it. And so it took a while, so we continued to study, and about, I guess, was it a year later that she was baptized into Christ. But that's kind of what Kyle is describing. So what was the tipping point then? In other words, what was it that finally caused you to obey?
To know what that was.
Okay. So then what kind of sacrifices did you make and have you continued to have to make to remain faithful?
So a lot of what you spoke of in your intro about first generation Christians, I think of Gideon a lot of times and what Gideon did early on in his conversations with God and going and burning the the idols and in his dad's own, backyard, basically. And there were obviously big family issues. There were separations there for quite some time because of decisions that I and then, of course, my wife Erin, we started making together. And, just because there was a complete lack of understanding about why we were making those decisions. And, those relationships have become better relationships because of our decisions to follow God first, and then, everything else kind of following in behind. And, people within that circle, have even come to God to some extent. So I mean, it kind of helped everybody to some extent.
Yeah, well, I appreciate you sharing all that. You have anything else you want to add? Okay. Katie. Cassida is also a first-generation Christian. So what were you religiously before you were converted?
My parents brought me to the Lutheran Church. And when you become of a certain age, like in middle school or high school, you start doing what they call confirmation. And you're reestablishing your faith. So when you, in the Lutheran Church, when you are a baby, you get baptized. I use that term loosely. And so you just study about the history of the Lutheran Church and the creeds and the prayers that they say during worship. So I attended those classes, but I did not want to go. I was basically forced. I don't know if that was a lack of community with my church or connection with them. I'm not sure, but it wasn't something that I wanted to do. It didn't feel real to me, if that makes sense.
Yeah. So what approach did the person take that taught you the gospel?
We first started reading, I think, just one of the Gospels, and then we started a book on, fundamentals, authority and baptism, et cetera, and we went through that.
Okay. I think that's interesting what she was saying, starting with the Gospels. And if you stop and think about it, I mean, the point of the Gospels was to bring people to Jesus. Now, if you start with a book like Peter or another one of the epistles, those books are all written to Christians. It's the ones that are the Gospels were made for people to understand who Jesus was, what he was supposed to do. And it's just interesting, because if you ask somebody what they want to study, sometimes they will tell you one of the epistles. But then you get into it and you get the impression that they think they're already in a right relationship, not understanding. And if you go, and I've got a friend that spends a lot of time in Ethiopia and in different parts of Africa, and periodically I'll get an email from him telling us how many people he had baptized. So, and I think one time he sent, what was it, 50 or 60? That he said that 60 people were baptized. And I thought, this is incredible. So I left him a message and told him when he got back to the States, I wanted to talk to him about what he was doing. And I said, what approach do you take in doing this? And he said, he tries to get them to understand the need for salvation. Not just about certain things, but the need for it. Because we're talking about salvation, saved from what? If they don't understand what they need to be saved from, what is the point? And so he would try to contrast truth and error for them so that they would understand and cause them to come to grips with their life and the need to make changes in order to be saved and to be right with God. And I thought that was interesting. It's very simple, but I thought it was very, very telling. So what was the biggest obstacle?
I think there was a lack of urgency and feeling like I was a pretty good person growing up, being a Lutheran and having a knowledge of God, just not knowing everything about what he wants from us.
Okay, so what was the thing that finally caused you to obey the gospel?
Ernie, the man I was studying with, it was when I was in college, and I was about to drive to North Dakota to see family, and he said, you know, I'd really hate to see you get in a car accident on the way to North Dakota, and you're not saved. And that really hit hard.
So what kind of sacrifices did you have to make and do you continue to have to make?
I would say there was a little bit of strain with my parents. My sister was converted before I was in college. So she kind of got the first wave of the strain and seeing the difficulty of that, and then my mom took it personally that I was rejecting her or something. She, to this day, she still does.
Well, I appreciate you sharing that. Do you have anything else you want to add? Okay, what about the rest of you? Does someone else like to share their? Yeah, I'm having a hard time. Go.
Stand up so you can see me at least. Yes. So your first question?
My first question is, what were you religiously before you were converted?
Kind of like Kyle's answer about the church and me, but I was Catholic. And I'd recently been asked to never show back up again because I asked too many questions. Especially, yeah, I know that's kind of funny, but it's,
Imagine that,
knowing me. But when you see Catholics praying to a baby Jesus during Christmas time and you're wondering, what's the difference between that and paganism? And you question them about that. And so I got asked to never show back up. And when I did show back up for a funeral, they asked me to leave. So, yes.
So what approach did the person take to talk to you?
Roy Bradford Sr. over at West Main in Louisville started teaching me the 5 points, and then I got sent to Florida College, and there's a gentleman that I believe just stepped down from preaching, Alan Piner. It'll probably cover into one of your other questions. He started answering all my questions, not just what you need to be saved, but he showed me what Christianity is. It's the love of God. And he showed me about the love. And that's what brought me. Facts didn't mean anything. I mean, come on. Catholics get a lot of facts, but it doesn't convict, and it doesn't keep them there.
So what was the biggest obstacle in your mind?
Can I avoid that question, please? No, it's very personal, and I have post-traumatic stress disorder over it. And I'm sorry to put it that way, but that's the way it is.
So then what was the final, with the tipping point that caused you to obey?
It was Alan Piner being so loving. Just the answering of the questions, and no matter the struggles I went through, he would stop and pray. And that's what I find the brothers and sisters that are the strength and the backbone and the ones to look up to and emulate. That's their actions. They're loving and they're prayerful.
So what kind of sacrifices did you have to make, and do you continue to have to
make? My mom doesn't really talk to me. She doesn't really call me much. She's Catholic still, and that whole side of the family, because I studied at Florida College Bible. I was a theology major. And some of our discussions, I am pointedly asked not to show up at marriages and funerals and stuff like that. And that's fine with me. We have to make sacrifice. And if you don't make sacrifice, you don't grow. If you don't go through hard times, you don't grow.
Well, do you have anything else you'd like to?
I think we do a disservice to the church. And I see your point, but going, saying first generation, second generation Christians, we're all first generation in my eyes. Kind of hard. When I got to Florida College, you'd hear a bunch of people go, I'm this generation, I'm that generation, so I know more than you. No, you don't. I'm first generation. You're first generation. Why do I say that? Your parents, your family's not in the hierarchy. It's between you and God. We need to kind of look at it that way. Yeah, we may be very happy our family worships with us, and I love it. I love holding my wife's hand.
Well, I appreciate what you're saying. And
I understand all that, but we got to make this personal. And when we don't, that's what hurts us. That's why we don't obey, is when we don't make it personal. You're talking about the young lady. She finally made it personal. She finally saw where her future was going. And that became the tripping point. Going down a rotten path is always going to be full of heartache. And we're meant to have heartache even as Christians. It helps us grow. But it's to make us long for heaven. This is not my home.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it. John?
And I'm pretty loud.
Okay, so what were you religious to before?
Nothing of note. I mean, there were influences. My dad was put up for adoption when he was 12. He was adopted by a Mormon family. To say he was a practicing Mormon would have been a mislabeling. He didn't come close. Mom had a smattering of stuff, but I did have what you could call a very well-developed sense of right and wrong. Now, it might not have been right morally or wrong morally, but it was my own code, if that makes sense. So to me, there was always, in every situation, there was a right choice and a wrong choice. Sometimes a lot of those things, but not any, I couldn't lay claim to anything.
So what approach was taken by the person that studied
you? We just sat down and started studying. And I remember we spent time in Luke, we spent time in Acts, which I still recommend to people and have gone through with people because it's a gospel leading right into story after story of conversion. But, you know, I was blessed in the sense of when I was converted, since I grew up in this general area, there were other people my age, often, you know, 2 or 3 years younger, who would take the time to engage with me. So I didn't feel isolated or that I had to be the lead dog in things. But because I had that sense of right and wrong, I also spent a lot of time reading, diving into the Bible, you know, and reading stuff. I remember to this day, one of the studies back then, right about the time that I was baptized, I asked for because I wanted to focus in on James 2:10. You know, and if you know all these things, all these right things to do, and you don't do them, or if you stumble in one point, you do the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. And it was actually a necessary thing for me to get through my head because a key aspect of being a Christian that no one gets around is that you can't save yourself. You can't earn your way in. And I think learning that resonated more than a lot of other things did. That one really hit home.
Okay, so what was the biggest obstacle you faced in your mind?
That I faced in my mind? Man, that could be a lot of things. But I didn't have anything tie me down religiously. You know, there were the preconceived notions from what you heard and saw around you. Yeah, like the very first time I wanted to talk about Galatians and I got laughed at because I pronounced it Galatians. That's how unreligious I was coming up, how little exposure there was. I never put two and two together that maybe I'd mispronounced something. I mean, that's just hard. But I did. And so if anything would have held me back, it would have been if I had an overdeveloped sense of embarrassment, but thankfully I don't, and I'm willing to stick my nose out and get it swatted. I don't mind being on the receiving end of criticism. I don't like being, you know, shown up or stomped on. But even if it hits me wrong, one thing I've always believed it was right, even before I started studying the scripture. Even if it hurts and you're criticized, you need to take that and you need to mull it over, and you need to consider it, because everyone has a different perspective, and you know what? I might have the wrong one. And so if anything held me back, it was simply a factor, I think, of actually finding and talking to the right people who could show me the right way to go. And that's a tricky thing in this world today. Very tricky. A lot of resistance in family. My mom didn't speak to me for a little while, although she was later converted as well. I had an uncle cuss me up one side and down the other because I didn't go out in the airboat with him to the duck lease one Sunday morning. I got up before he did, and I went to services. He was very upset with me when I got back. He apologized later, disowned me later for who I married. You know, if you look back, I have zero relationships with anyone prior to my conversion that have continued to this day outside of immediate family, and most of them are gone anyway from this world. I don't have a relationship outside of somebody saying, hey, I want to connect on Facebook or something like that, and I don't pay a whole lot of attention to it, from high school. People I played football with, people I hung out with, people I did this with and that with, there's no connection because none of them follow.
So what was the thing?
I think it was just the recognition that, you know, ultimately, and it took me years to come to the conclusion, and we miss it sometimes, and now it's something I think on regularly and recommend studying. As we think back to Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, we start talking about the narrow way. You know, a lot of times we talk about how do you become a Christian. Whether you're first generation, second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, doesn't matter. There's one way to do it. And when I recognize that there's this one way, that made a lot of sense to me, because a God who is all powerful, could he pick and choose what people need to do? Yeah. But then he becomes the same thing as Zeus or any other of the Greek or Roman gods, and they have capriciousness in how they deal with people. God's not like that. And that's easy to see in Scripture. And I think that recognizing that, recognizing, you know, if you back up in Matthew to chapter 5, I don't care if you're first generation, second generation, third, or whatever. If you don't come to God believing 1,000% that you are poor in spirit and that you are mournful for what has separated you from God, then the rest of it doesn't matter, because you can't be on that narrow path, that narrow progression that Jesus put in. You've got to recognize your dependence on God and for salvation from Him and Him alone. There's one way. You've got to be sorrowful. You've got to mourn. You've got to grieve the fact that you've disappointed God. You've sinned against Him. You've got to be someone, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. You've really got to submit yourself to God. And you've got to pursue and hunger after righteousness. You've got to thirst for it. Those are things, regardless of when you become a Christian or how you get there, you have to go along that path. If I have a fear for anybody, and a fear that I've thought about many times, it's this idea that we go through the motions and we haven't really reached the depth of acknowledgement, put the stake in the ground, that I am nothing without my God. And I think when studying, and that started resonating with me, the idea that everything I am, every breath I take, because God is gracious, not because I'm worthy of it and that I earned it or did something for it, but God is being gracious. It really changes, I think. It changed my perspective immensely.
I appreciate you sharing all that, and you've pretty much answered the other one too. You've talked about sacrifices that you've had to make in order to remain faithful. And sometimes we don't realize sacrifices that other people make, because sometimes we have a very narrow perspective ourselves. And so I think it's helpful to kind of get a feel for different things that people had to go through and what there was a motivating factor behind some of those things. Someone else, first generation, Ed?
Probably told people too many people, but anyway, what's your question? The same.
Oh, your first one. What were you religiously before you were converted?
Yeah, I was Catholic, but not like some. I was kindergarten, first grade, and went to a Catholic school, catechism on Sundays. But then after that, because of an incident, my parents quit going anywhere, so I was basically a clean slate. That's all the knowledge I had. I didn't go anywhere. You would ask me, I'd say I was Catholic, but that was it.
So what approach was taken by the person who studied you?
I think the main thing that influenced me is people asked me to go to services with them, and I did. So I heard sermons, and I went to Bible classes. I think that was probably the biggest influence. But there was a person that did, you know, point out about baptism, necessity of baptism, and, you know, more details, I guess. But it seems like that was the main thing.
So what was the biggest obstacle that stood in the way of your faith?
I wrote on here that I was mentally slow. I still am. I mean, it was like, first of all, I didn't know anything. I did have a belief in God. But, you know, you might consider this when you're talking to people, you know, to explain, go through all of it, you know, what the Bible says and what you need to do. You know, it's a lot of information, and just have to sit there and absorb it all and consider it all. And, you know, I think that's the problem. And I'm not that, you know, sharpest knife in the drawer, so, you know, it probably took a while to explain it all.
So what was the thing that caused you to ultimately obey?
I think it was simply just the tip of the understanding the plan, you know, understanding, just again, absorbing it all.
Yeah. So what kind of sacrifices did you end up having to make if you were still
doing it? Well, I was in high school, and I know I had developed, you know, some bad things, not to an extent. You know, I don't know if I was like Kyle with experiencing necessarily bad experience, but there were some things that I, you know, was hearing and studying that were not right, and I needed to kind of nip them in the bud, I guess, you know, to stop. So sacrifice may not have been as extreme as some people. Even though it was first generation, my dad wasn't real hard on me about it, but it was, you know, some difficulties there. But just to try to look at my life and make corrections.
So when is this over now?
Okay. We've got 4 minutes.
4 minutes. Any other comments? Observations? Yeah.
Okay. You know, you're talking about sacrifices. I remember one preacher who talked about that he was a pastor in a denomination. And that denomination really took care of him and his family. They did, you know, provided money, his food, they were always doing things for him. And when he heard the truth and he realized he wasn't right, he realized that if I admit that I'm, you know, I do what I need to do, that I'm going to be rejected by this whole congregation, this whole group of people. And he didn't know what was going to happen to him. His income, and he did. He did go ahead, but he had to really think twice about what was going to happen. And he did, and in the long run, it worked out for him. But I just remember that story. More details, but it was really a sacrifice.
Well, thank you. Thank you all for talking.
I hope this was beneficial from. I think time's about it. That's all I got. Thank you for your participation.